There hasn't been an audience in my lifetime who's wanted me to sing, though. But I'm willing. We plan to review some of the private life of the navigators today and maybe let our hair down on an occasion or two. And as Leroy has mentioned, to answer some questions at the end of our session. But my approach at the moment is going to be a rather brief review historically, both some history on how the work began and some of the policies, and then to give you some background into the history financially, and then update you on that, and then if you have any questions on any aspect of the work or you want to reiterate some of Leroy's questions about how does one become a navigator, why, you can at least ask the question. I don't promise a very good answer. It was in the year 1933. The place was Long Beach, California. The main character was Dawson Trotman. The circumstances involving him at the moment, the business end of a paddy wagon, police wagon. And for the second time this year, Dawson was on his way to the Long Beach City Police Station under arrest. His mother was sick with cancer, and she had told him, "Dawson, if you keep going as you are, you'll be the death of me. And if I ever learn that you have been arrested by the police, I don't believe that I could stand that." And he had already been taken to the hospital twice, picked up in an ambulance and taken to the hospital twice this year. So as you can see, he was leading a rather raucous life. And not only was it injurious to him personally, but he was now in trouble with the police for the second time. So he prayed an earnest prayer, perhaps his first. And he said to the Lord, "If you'll get me out of this mess and prevent my mother from knowing that I have been arrested, I'll do something for you." And he meant it. Several days later, he remembered that he had prayed this prayer, and so he pondered the question, "What can I do for the Lord?" And that was a tough one. But suddenly it dawned on him he could do the obvious thing, which everybody does, go to church. So that evening, a Sunday evening, he went to church, a small Presbyterian church in the community of Lomita, California. The young people at this church were having a scripture memory contest, and he was chosen to be a team member. I suppose they divided everybody up in this young people's group into two teams, so obviously he ended up on one team, and they were given ten verses of scripture to memorize. Well, this was his first association with Christians, and it never dawned on him but what everybody would memorize all 10 verses. And this, of course, is what he did. And when he came back the following Sunday, he was the only one who had memorized all 10 verses. And this is so typical, isn't it, of Christians? Tragically typical. But in any event, this memorized scripture, the Holy Spirit began to use it in Dawson's mind and life. And one day on his way to work, just walking down the sidewalk, a portion of scripture was going through his mind. You know how this happens. Some thought lodges in your mind like a piece of lint on a blue serge suit, and you just can't shake it. And finally he turned to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, whatever it means to believe on Jesus Christ and to have everlasting life, this is what I want." And he immediately noticed, or that day he noticed, changes in his life. And first of all, in his vocabulary. And this undoubtedly was his conversion experience. It wasn't long before one of the older ladies in this church, incidentally, this lady had been praying for Dawson Trotman. She'd had him as a youngster in her class in grade school. And she and one other lady, Mrs. Mills, they had prayed faithfully for his conversion for 6 long years. And she was the sponsor of the young people's group and had devised the scripture memory contest and had assigned the scriptures that were memorized. And now that Dawson was a Christian, she was giving him his first assignment because she came and wanted to know, would he assume the responsibility of a Sunday school class in that church of six boys? This class was notorious by reputation. It had already killed off two, or defeated, we might say, two previous teachers. So Dawson, this was a challenge to him. And he studied his lesson, practically memorized it, and proceeded to teach it the following Sunday amid a barrage of whispering and spitballs and just major disturbance. And of course he realized that he had failed utterly. And not having been indoctrinated thusly by most Christian philosophies and patterns, he determined that there was a solution. He wasn't satisfied with this. And he took his motorcycle that week and sometime during the week went out into the hills and prayed to God and asked that God would give him a solution to this problem. And this was typical of Dawson's whole life. Whenever he was faced with a problem, he had to do something about it. He always did something about every problem he saw. It may not have always been the right thing, but he always did something. And in the days that he was here at the Glen, many is the occasion when he would come to one of us and he'd say, did you notice so-and-so? A problem of some sort. Yeah, I noticed. Yeah, I noticed that. What'd you do about it? This was a pattern of his life. Whenever there was a problem, he did something about the problem. So he went out into the hills, and as he prayed, the thought came to mind, and whether this was necessarily from the Lord or not, nevertheless, it was a solution. And he went to the first little boy by the name of George, and he read to George out of Revelation, which described the lake of fire and the punishment to which the ungodly would go. And he said, George, because of your conduct in class last Sunday, those five other boys, they didn't hear the lesson. And if they can't learn the lesson, then this is where they're going. And because of you, those five boys might end up here. Well, of course, this imposed on this young man a great sense of responsibility. But Dawson was not satisfied with having conquered one. He went to the other five remaining boys individually without any of them knowing that he had gone to any of the others, and he had let each one of them know that they were primarily responsible for the salvation of each of the other five in the class. And he challenged them with these thoughts. And obviously, the following Sunday, the lesson, whether it had been well prepared or not, was delivered with keen and rapt attention on the part of the six boys. This class of six boys soon became a boys' club. And the boys' club continued to grow. There were many innovations. For instance, all the boys had to carry a New Testament. And their New Testaments were marked along the edges so that they could turn to key portions of Scripture on salvation and be effective witnesses, even at their age. These were junior high boys. In fact, that's where the idea of the ladder came. First, there were just little blots of ink on the edge for key portions, maybe in the book of John. And then the idea for the ladder grew out of that. But these fellows had their Bibles, their New Testaments, and they had to carry them all the time. One of the problems was that when they slid into third base, it ruined the Bible or the New Testament. So they devised a solution to this and got some of those old Prince Albert tobacco cans, remember those? They soaked them in lye and got the paint off and then shined them up. And the New Testaments fit beautifully in these Prince Albert tobacco cans. And this was, you know, that was a status symbol in those days in that club. Your Prince Albert tobacco can and a Bible in it. And Joss had a lot of ideas, and he had a tremendous ability to win the loyalty and to challenge the hearts of these young boys. And this club grew until there were 225 boys in the club. And as you will remember, some of us will remember, that in those days, back in the middle 1930s, The Saturday afternoon cereal was a very popular attraction for the youngster. Remember Grin Tin Tin and Tom Mix? And they'd show about 20 minutes of a cereal on Saturday, and just as the hero was crashing over the cliff or being shot by the villain, it would end. And then you'd have to come back the next Sunday, and they'd replay that part over, only it would be a little bit different. You wouldn't actually go over the cliff or get shot by the villain. But those were the cereals. Remember those? Well, this theater in Lomita went out of business because all the boys were in the boys' club, and they didn't go to the theater because they were having a club meeting. The theater closed. The principal of the high school came to Dawson. He told him, "I don't know what you're doing with these boys," but he said, "This is a different high school. These boys are different. We don't have the problems that we used to have." Somewhere along in here, this same lady was in touch with a sailor on the battleship West Virginia. This young man was a Christian, and he anticipated going to seminary or Bible school after his discharge from the Navy. His point in joining the Navy was to save enough money to take himself through school and prepare himself for the ministry. But after having been in the Navy a while, he began to lose sight of his vision and was in a backslidden condition. And Miss Mills arranged for an appointment between Dawson and this young sailor, and they got together, and this was the beginning of the NAV ministry to servicemen. You probably recall the story of how Dawson met this young man in downtown Long Beach, and then together they went in his car up to a hilltop overlooking the harbor, and they sat there discussing the Bible and some things in the Bible, and along came a policeman. Those were the days of Prohibition. And in those days, when a car was parked in a lonely spot like this, the conclusion was that the occupants of the car were probably drinking bootleg whiskey. So the policeman came up to the car and he said, "Okay, boys, where's the bottle?" He was probably more interested in having a little nip than enforcing the law, but this was his approach. And Dawson said, "Well, we're not drinking here." He said, "We're talking about the Bible." A couple hours later, this policeman had received Christ as his Savior, and this challenged the sailor. And we often tell the story of how he said to Doss, he said, I'd give anything if I could learn to do what you did tonight." And Doss turned to him and he says, No, you wouldn't. You're not willing to pay the price." So he said, "Yes, I really am." Doss says, "Nope, you're not willing to pay." And the sailor said, "I'd give my right arm if I could do what you did tonight." So this was convincing enough to Dawson, and he began to teach him, taught him how to memorize, taught him how to study, probably introduced him to the idea of a regular quiet time, and instructed him along the lines of being an attractive witness for Christ on the battleship West Virginia. In a few months, there was another sailor, a halfback from the All-Navy football team, and a few months later, a third and a fourth, until there were some 125 men just from the battleship West Virginia, who either had been won to the Lord by these original men, or who had already been Christians but were now really getting into the book for themselves in order to be effective witnesses for Christ. And this ministry among servicemen became the primary thrust of Dawson's life. And then as this ministry grew, so did his need for a secretary, an office out of which to operate. In fact, his first office was located in the adjoining building to the Bible Institute of Los Angeles in downtown Los Angeles on Spring Street. And he couldn't really afford office rent, but there was a small room that was not occupied. In fact, it was being used to store mop buckets and mops and brooms. And he negotiated with the manager of the building that this would become his office, and he would use it for counseling and so on. And I believe at the same time he was attending the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And then the offices continued to expand, first one room and then two and then three and four. By 1945, which was the end of World War II, the Navigators had actually become an organization. Now, this was not Dawson's desire. He did not want to form another organization. He felt that there were plenty already. He did want to minister in the lives of these men. 1942, the FBI came to him and they said, "We've made a thorough investigation of your life and what this group of people are doing here, and we can't find anything subversive or wrong, but you're going to have to incorporate." Consequently, the Navigators actually became an organization under the name the Navigators, incorporated under the state laws of California in 1942, I believe it was 42. The name was chosen from a Bible study group for young boys. They were called Navigators. And this name was adopted for the parent organization then when it was necessary to become an organization. So in 1946, the Navigators then had acquired office space, typewriters, files. They had developed their scripture memory course. By this time was in its fifth or sixth revision. The first course, incidentally, the B-rations of the first course consisted of 108 verses, or 105, I believe it was 105. And the approach in those days was Dawson printed up 105 cards, and then on another piece of paper he printed up a pledge. And anybody who took the 105 cards had to make a pledge on their oath before God that they would memorize all 125 verses. About 100 of these were distributed, and one or two people completed them, and the rest did not. And this, of course, gave Doss a clue to the fact that maybe this was too tough an assignment for a beginner. So they revised it and cut it down, and they kept cutting it down to the place where we now have the first packet of four verses. But by this time, these various courses had been developed, also Bible study courses, and this Navigator office was ministering to some 10,000 servicemen in various parts of the world and on many naval ships throughout the world also. These servicemen, upon their discharge, went back to their home communities and their churches, and because they had been in the Word, and because they had written the Word upon their hearts, and there had been this spiritual growth, they appeared in their communities in a sense as a spiritual giant. You take a young person in your church and get him to memorize a few passages of Scripture every week and to do a Bible study and to begin to have a prayer life, and in a year or two, he will appear as a spiritual giant, won't he? In that young people's group. And this is what had happened to these servicemen. So when they returned, their pastors and their friends wanted to know what has taken place, what has happened. And they simply said, "Well, I've done this and this," and somehow introduced the idea of the Navigators. And so the Navigator work began to spread as a consequence much more and much more rapidly into civilian circles. 46, 47, and 48. Also in 1948, at the request of missionaries from China, Dawson took a trip to China, ended up going all the way around the world. But his purpose in going was to see if he could help the missionaries with what they considered their primary problem at the time in their ministry with nationals, and that was they could not get the nationals to witness. This is generally speaking. Of course, there were nationals who were witnessing, but they were the few and far between, the one out of 100. And they couldn't get the nationals to study the Bible or to have a quiet time and so on. And as a result of Dawson's time in China, we sent our first overseas Navigator representative to China in 1948, and that was Roy Robertson. And we, of course, felt that the reason that missionaries were not achieving exactly what they wanted in the lives of the nationals was that they themselves were not setting the pace in either Bible study or personal witness, devotional life. In fact, Dawson interviewed many missionaries on this trip. And if my memory serves me correctly, there were something like 1 out of 25, just 1 out of every 25, who felt that he was a victorious Christian and having a devotional life, a consistent devotional life. And this was the area at which we struck first, was to build these things into the lives of those who wanted who really wanted them. And then Roy also began immediately to work with Chinese, translated the memory course into Chinese, and it wasn't long before there were 18 distribution points for the topical memory system and the Bible study materials in China. And the Chinese were doing it. I simply needed someone to get in there and really set the pace and show them how. And as you know today, the overseas work extends into 17 countries, and this includes Europe, the Middle East, Africa, Central America, and the Orient, and involves some 71 American representatives along with a national staff, but probably, I haven't counted up recently, but probably involves some 20, 25 people. The financial policy during the early years of the work could be summarized in the statement, to tell no one but God. And this, of course, was a policy that Dawson had adopted as his own, both from his reading of the scripture and his reading of The Life of Hudson Taylor and George Mueller. The two volumes on Hudson Taylor were very formative in Dawson's early Christian life. He read them and reread them. And, of course, adopted Hudson Taylor's policy of never making a financial need known. And down through the years, the Lord provided for the work. For instance, when Doss was a young man attending Biola, he had a regular class that he taught in the city of Long Beach. And he would travel by train down to Long Beach, teach the class, and then come back in the evening. On this particular occasion, he had no money. I think the round-trip ticket was 50 cents, but he didn't have 50 cents. He had nothing. So he prayed that the Lord would provide. And it came almost time to leave, and the Lord hadn't provided, so he went into his room and he kneeled by his bed and he started praying that God would provide the 50 cents for the trip to Long Beach. And it came time for him to head for the depot or he would miss the train. And he realized the Lord hadn't provided. He expected a knock on the door, but the knock didn't come. So he thought, well, that's that. But then it dawned on him that this wasn't fair, that perhaps God would provide a fare for him down at the depot. So he jumped up off of his knees and ran down the hallway, down the stairs, around the corner of the building, and started down 6th Avenue for the depot where he would catch the train. And as he went around the corner, one of his professors, who was teaching at the Bible Institute, just reached out and dropped something in his pocket. He kept on running. And he went a block or two. And then there was this subconscious realization that something had gone in his pocket. It came up to the conscious. And he thought, I wonder what he put in my pocket. So he reached in his pocket. And there was a 50-cent piece. Lord Doss tells the story of, and this was not uncommon, to have sailors in the home when they had their home in Long Beach or in Lameda. And on this particular occasion, several sailors were staying overnight and would be on hand for breakfast in the morning, but there was no food in the house. They retired, Dawson and Lila, to their room, and they began to pray and ask that the Lord would somehow provide money to serve breakfast to these men in the morning. And before long, a knock came on the bedroom door. Doss opened the door, and there stood this sailor, a rather embarrassed expression on his face. And he said, this probably doesn't make very good sense, but he said, somehow I am just unable to go to sleep tonight until I give you this. And he handed him some money. So with an understanding expression of gratitude, Dawson told him to go on and go back to sleep, and they appreciated the gift, and then he slipped out the bedroom window and went on down to the all-night delicatessen and bought bacon and eggs and bread and butter, and the following morning they had breakfast. There are many, many stories that we could relate of how, right at the very last moment, the Lord would provide for the ongoing of the work. And it was the policy in those days never to make a need known, and this was adhered to with great strictness. And this is scriptural, too. This is a scriptural thing to do. It's, I think in our day and age, we find a lot of people who profess this, But they make an oblique approach. And they claim that they're depending upon God. But at the same time, they issue a letter or make a plea saying, pray for us. We have such and such a need. Now, this is not scriptural. At least I haven't found any scripture to support it. But Doss was very strict on this issue, and for the first 15 years of the work, there was never any mention of any kind in any kind of a meeting or by letter ever stating a need financially. But in 1946 and 7, the income began to decrease, and financial problems became severe. Some property in Oakland was sold, and the proceeds used to pay off bills, and then these accumulated again. And this was the time at which I first came in contact with the work and remember rather distinctly some of the periods that were taken aside from our regular routine to look to the Lord for a solution to this problem. We would take a half a day. Instead of going to the office, we would stay at the Nav home in South Pasadena, and we would spend this half day in prayer. There was much heart-searching because we were of the opinion that if God's blessing was on the work and he was pleased with the work, that he would provide for it financially as he had done so graciously for 15 years. So, of course, we were rather sensitive to the possibility that there might be some sin in the camp or sin in the lives of the staff members. And, of course, you can imagine the pressure that I felt on this because I was having a real problem with cigarettes in those days and some other things too. And so I figured I must be the sinner, the Achan in the camp. Probably a lack of courage, but I never confessed it. And this went on for months. Prayer, heart searching, wondering, struggling with finances. And finally, Dawson came to the place where he felt the Lord would have him put out a fleece. And his fleece consisted of going to four people in the city of Los Angeles, business people, people who had known about the Navigator work for years. And he was going to relate to them the financial history of the work, and then their response was to be some indication of what the Lord was trying to teach us. The first person Dawson went to was Mrs. Kerr, president of the Kerr Jar Company, whose husband had passed away. And he began to relate the story of the Nav history financially. And at one point in the conversation, a tear began to trickle down Mrs. Kerr's cheek. And this was the last straw. Dawson was at this point doing the thing that he said at this point in his Christian life was the hardest thing God had ever asked him to do. Because he was breaking down this barrier. He was cutting across this principle of never making the need known, a violation to a deep conviction. And then here this lady was, she started to cry. And Doss turned to Mrs. Kerr and he said, Mrs. Kerr, I don't know what it is that I've said that has offended you, but he said, whatever it is, I'm sorry for it. And she replied, Dawson, these are not tears of offense, but these are tears of joy to realize that an organization that means as much to me as the Navigators do, to realize they need my help. And this was her response. She was thrilled. And I doubt that there has been a month since then, but what we have received a gift from Mrs. Kerr. I doubt it very much. That was in 1948. The other three were businessmen. And as Dawson related the story to them, each of them responded in a similar way, though without the tears. They were thrilled. They were excited with the news that the Navigators needed their help financially. And each of these four people said, well, Doss, we had always assumed that somebody else was picking up the bill each month for the Navigators. We assumed that it was a foundation or some well-to-do individual. And we had never, ever dreamed that the work needed our help. One of the businessmen had Dawson turn in his Bible to 1 Kings 17, because Dawson was obviously having such a difficult time accepting this transition. And as you may recall, we have the story of Elijah here, who had just predicted a drought. And then it says in the second verse of 1 Kings 17, "And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." Now Elijah was to go up to this point and live there for the duration of the drought. And as we read on, the brook dried up because of the drought. And maybe the ravens stopped coming too, I don't know. But right in the middle of it, God changed his principle of provision for Elijah. And in verse 8 again, it says, "The word of the Lord came to him again, and this time it said, Now go down into this strange land and ask this widow to feed you and to care for you." This portion of Scripture helped us to accept the principle or the possibility that God would change his method of provision for the navigators. And we, at this time, came to the place where we were willing to acknowledge intellectually that this was what God wanted. He wanted us to begin to invite people to share in the work and the ministry. So in 1949, January 1949, the first letter went to the entire mailing list, which I suppose at that time was around 5,000 or 6,000 people, mentioning a financial need. First letter. One letter in 1949. Didn't clear up the financial trouble, we still had it, but it did bring in some contributions. 1950, there were you know, hard times, you might say, sort of a shortage, but no letter went out. And as I look back through the history now of this so-called transition in principle, financial provision, I think that it's only fair for us in the organization to acknowledge that we were guilty of the pride of distinction. We were proud of the difference. We're proud of the fact that the navigators were not sending appeals to their mailing lists asking for help, like so many organizations did, and like so many did so frequently. And I honestly believe that this sense of pride of distinction retarded us in emotionally accepting this new principle. And that's a lesson that we can apply to our own individual lives. Because many times the Lord changes a pattern in our lives. But we resist it because it's new or because it's like somebody else is doing it and we want to be different. I think we were guilty of this. It's my personal opinion, whatever that's worth. In 1951, we were asked to evacuate the office facilities that we were then using, still down by the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, because they were growing and needed this space. So we began to look for other facilities, and the Lord led us to a one-story cement block building between Pasadena and Eagle Rock, California. This necessitated a fundraising campaign, and so for the first time in the history of the work, we undertook to raise $51,000. Called it Anchor Home Base. And with fear and trembling and no previous experience, we set out on this venture to raise $51,000 by a certain deadline. And to us, this could just as well have been $1 million. It looked that big. One day, Lauren had the responsibility for raising the money. We had a word of prayer together in his office in the morning, and the verse of Scripture that we had claimed that morning was 1 Kings 18:36, which says, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in heaven, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. And the concern of Lauren's heart at the time was that God would demonstrate to anybody who was concerned in this new venture of actually asking for money in the Navigators, that God had directed us to do this. That this was God's direction for us. And that he would bless the venture, of course. And when we finished praying, Lauren made a startling statement to me. He said, "Someday, we might even raise more money than this." And you know, it dawned on me that might be true, but it just didn't seem believable. By the deadline, the $51,000 was in. A little over the top, several hundred dollars over the top. God had blessed. We had simply made the need known and asked people who felt it on their hearts to share in the work, and God had blessed. 1952, no financial appeal of any kind. Still the influence of this pride of distinction. By 1953, the work had grown so that that office building was literally bulging at the seams. We had card tables in the corners, in the hallways. We were literally crowded out. And the architects we had consulted with told us it would take $100,000 to build an adjoining building, which would accommodate our needs for another 3 or 4 years. And we realized at that time that our needs were not just an office building, but we also needed a place to train young people. We had a few in training at the office, but we realized that we had many young people who wanted training with the NAVs out in our areas and in other places, but we had no place where we could really train them and have them close to headquarters for a period of time. So we saw the value of this and began to pray that the Lord would make this possible. And the previous summer, we had spent $16,000 to rent for one month conference facilities across town here in Colorado Springs. And we'd had a month of seminar and conference for our staff and other people who were interested in Navigator conferences. And for 1 month, we spent $16,000 just for those facilities. So we felt if the Lord would do this, if he would give us new office facilities, combined with a training center, combined with a conference ground, this would be ideal. Now, this was purely preliminary thinking. So then we thought, where should it be? And concluded finally on Colorado, and preferably the Colorado Springs area. Then we began to look for property. Previously, we hadn't looked for any. And you, I think, know the story. How many of you have read the story, the Glen Eyrie story, in the little booklet? Most of you have, and if you have not, why, be sure you read that, because that'll be a real blessing to you. And it'll also update you on some of the facts about how we got Glen Eyrie and the wonderful way in which this was provided, and I'm not going to go into any detail on that today. But the Lord definitely led us to this project, the property of Glen Eyrie. We assumed the responsibility of raising a down payment of $100,000, and this had to be completed and on hand, the cash, the $100,000, had to be on hand 6 weeks from the day we said we'd do it. Now, that was impossible. But God brought the money in, and the down payment on Glen Eyrie was made. So as we look back in Navigator history, we find that on every single occasion where we have been led of the Lord into some kind of a special project, and where we have told of the need, God has brought the funds in. And there's not one single occasion that is an exception to this rule. You've seen the new building over here on the hillside. In 58, we began to think and pray about what was needed here in the way of new facilities, and definitely feel the Lord led us into a fundraising project to raise enough money to build two buildings to increase the living accommodations on Glen Eyrie. The deadline for the project was December 1959. And by that date, the Lord had enabled us to raise in cash and pledges $226,000. As of today, we have received $208,000 toward the building project, which means that first building is completely paid for, and there's enough money on hand to do the second building. Construction on this will probably begin in a month or two. Another demonstration of where we followed the leading of the Lord to make a need known, and God brought the money in. And it was far more than we could account for, just saying, well, now I know so much, we could probably count on so much here and so much there. And when we totaled all that up, it was far short of what we needed. Take this annual property payment on Glen Eyrie. Twice we've made a mailing to the mailing list, this year and last, and previous to this we didn't even do that. We just sort of circulated the news and made a lot of personal contacts and said to people, if you feel led of the Lord to share in this, why, do so, and if you don't, why, don't feel under any obligation. And not one of those payments has been late. So we are, I think, gradually coming to the place where emotionally we accept this new principle, that God wants us simply to make the need known. Now this, of course, does not involve coercing anybody or locking the doors and telling them that they can't leave until they sign the pledge card or anything of this nature. We try not to use a gimmick or a device of any kind, but simply to make the need known and to ask the individuals to pray and ask God, does He want them to have a part in the project? Now I think this honors the Lord, places the responsibility upon the Lord. And on all these occasions, He has wonderfully provided. So up to this time, we have had two distinct periods in our history where different financial policies, and these financial policies, of course, are at opposite ends of the pendulum, both of these have been embraced. The first one was to tell no one but God. This is scriptural. We also cite the illustration of Hudson Taylor, who used this principle, and we say, now here is an illustration of a godly man who pursued this principle, therefore this is the principle. There are many today who believe this principle is more spiritual than making the need known. I think the real question revolves around, what does God want done, either individually or as an organization? If we're a mission organization or a missionary, how does God want me to go about support? Does He want me to make the need known, or does He want me to simply depend upon Him? And in making the need known, this also is scriptural. In fact, there's more scripture on making the need known in both the Old and the New Testament than on the previous principle of not making the need known. And this was certainly a revelation to us as we studied the scriptures on the subject and discovered it. A real revelation, because we were in the group who thought it's much more spiritual not to make the need known than to make it known. And then, of course, we have the illustration of another great missionary, and that's the man that we call the father of modern missions, William Carey. And how did he raise his money? By letter? By collections? By personal contact? He made the need known in every conceivable way. So I don't think that we should try to make a distinction between which is better, because the best is, of course, that which God leads us to do. And that's simply what we're trying to do in the Navigator work. And we're open to change, I trust. And if God should lead us to a new policy or a new principle, then we would want to pursue that. We use two methods primarily in making our need known, in raising funds. First of all is the printed page. And this year, for instance, we have sent three mailings to people on our mailing list. Or no, we will have sent three by the end of the year is over, just saying, well, now here's a need, and if you feel led of the Lord, participate. And I don't think the appeals are any more direct than that. We try to leave the responsibility with the individual. The second method we use is personal contact. And we have, for instance, at the present time, we have six young fellows who are really Glen Eyrie trainees. And we have equipped them with what we feel they need in the way of materials and equipment to go out and call on people who today are giving to the Navigators. Why do they do that? They do it for two reasons: to thank them and to bring them up to date on the work of what's going on. And in doing this, they assure them that their contributions are needed. Now, along the way, they come into contact with other people who perhaps are just beginning to become involved in the navigator work, and they share the financial aspect of the work with these people and ask them, do they think the Lord would have them share in the work? Last year, I think we called on about 1,200 or 1,300 people individually, used film strips, brochures, and other materials to acquaint them with the work and to make the need known. They don't coerce the people or ask them for a decision immediately. They simply present it, and they say, will you pray about this, and then do as the Lord leads you. Those are the two methods which we use in making our needs known, and for the most part, these are effective. We have, within the last 18 months, adopted a brand new policy on spending, and this, we believe, is very, very significant. Our philosophy up to this time had been, well, now, this is the Lord's work, and He'll provide for His work. So we'll just go ahead and spend what we feel is necessary. Now, this resulted in being behind financially, sometimes as much as $40,000. There have been times when we owed in bills $40,000. And as we reviewed and talked about this for a period of 1 year, we came to the conclusion that we would try a brand new policy, and this policy would be to live within our income. And this we have been doing for several months now, and it works quite effectively. We know just about what to expect any month of the year. We know that because for the past 5 years we have recorded each month's income, and they follow a rather similar pattern. So we might say, well, we know from past experience that our income for November will be around $18,000. Consequently, during November, we establish a budget at the beginning of the month whereby we live within that income. On the 10th of November, we total the amount that has come in. Now, a tenth of the month is a third of the month. So if less than a third of $18,000 has come in, then we cut back proportionately. Does that make sense? And on the 20th of the month, if less than two-thirds of the income that we anticipated for the month of November has come in, less than that amount, we cut back proportionately. If more than that amount has come in, why, there's no problem. We don't spend more, but we don't cut back. And when I say cut back, we just cut everything 10%. Cost of food, salaries, everything that is not a fixed cost. We can't, of course, cut back on the telephone and utilities and things like this, but there are many things that can be cut back, and we just cut back the proportionate amount that's necessary. This means that for the first time in the history of our work, we are learning how to live within our income. And we feel that this is going to honor God more than simply operating on the philosophy that God is going to supply, because we found that for years, this meant that we were either way in debt or just moderately in debt, but never in the black. As yet, we are not in the black because we had accumulated bills that had to be paid. We'd accumulated them under the old regime and the old philosophy. And these were slowly being paid back, however, I might add, we do not owe any of our creditors in town any bills. All of our bills for the past year almost have been paid on time by the 10th of the month. And this we've been able to do because we had funds for these new buildings and we borrowed from those funds. And if necessary, when the funds on the new building are needed for the second new building, if we still don't have these old bills paid back, then we'll borrow that money from the bank. But we will be very careful to be certain that every penny that was designated for the new buildings is actually used in the new buildings and not to pay back old bills. This, of course, would be unethical. Now, you may have some questions on some aspect of the work or the financial picture. If so, why, we would certainly welcome it. Before or as you leave today, over here by the door are two chairs, and on these chairs are some what we call gate packets. This is just a little packet of materials, and it was primarily designed to give to guests who come to visit Glen Eyrie. You'll probably be surprised to know that last year we took over 5,500 people on tour of the Glen. And our policy on visitors is that everybody who comes and asks for a visit gets a tour. Now, if they come at 6 o'clock and everybody's having dinner, we ask them if they could possibly come back at a more convenient time. We have regular scheduled tours every day, and people who are assigned to take these people on tour. So we try to line people up with the regular tour schedule. If they're traveling through the area and they feel they can't wait 30 or 40 minutes, on those occasions we try to get a tour guide immediately and take them on tour. Sometimes we have to turn them away just because there's maybe a wedding going on, or for one reason or another we can't find a tour guide. But normally we take everybody on tour. Give them the materials if they're unsaved. Why, of course, this affords many times an opportunity for a verbal witness. But here is the gate packet. There will be a brochure, a general description of the navigator work. And if you want any, there will be one of these in each of the packets, one of each of the materials I'll show you. If you want more of these, why, you can get them from the conference office. There's a brochure on training nationals in the Orient, which tells about the navigator work in the Orient. The navigator log. This is a copy of the October issue, and this is mailed once every 2 months to everybody on the log mailing list. If you do not receive the log, you might wish to, because the articles are usually of a challenging nature as well as news about the work. For instance, in this issue we have a message by Lauren called "Is It Urgent?" and it's simply a challenge on priorities. There's another article on personal witnessing, an article on the Glen Eyrie payment, and an article by Leroy Imes of the Layman's Trust. These are very interesting publications. If you are not on the log, you can take the little log ad card that's also in that packet and put your name and address on the back of it and drop it in a mailbox or leave it in the conference office before you leave. Or if you want somebody else to use this, why, you can take it home and give it to somebody, but let them use it. Don't send their name in without their knowing that you have done it, because then they wonder how the navigators got a hold of their name, and sometimes they're a little bit, suspicious that we're not really interested in them but in their money. We don't want to be so obvious. The Glen Eyrie story, if you'd like extra copies of this, we have just printed this, as you know, and it went out in a mailing to everybody on the mailing list. We have several thousand extra copies that need to be used up this year. If you'd like some, you may have them. Well, let me show you these charts. This will bring you up to date on several aspects, too. On the property payments, the original purchase price was $340,000. Up until the 14th of this month, the balance due was $24,000, but now it's down to $38,000. And we believe that next year, by this time, the Lord will have enabled us to pay for the entire, just have the Glen completely paid for. The balance due is $38,000. And I'm sure the Lord will bring that in for us next year. And then we'll have a mortgage burning ceremony. And I think Lauren mentioned to you that Billy Graham said he would come for that, and we would also have a citywide crusade sometime, someplace in the city where anybody in the city who would come to the evening could come out and hear Billy in the evening. The overseas work of the navigators, these are the years, these are the budgets. 1959, the budget was $136,000. 1960, the budget was $163,000. 1961, we estimate our need at $185,000. This shows a percentage growth each year of 19 and 14%. Since 1956, the overseas budget has grown a total of 60%. How was that money raised? By no other method than simply the missionaries who are overseas doing deputation work and then raising money frequently at area navigator conferences for the overseas work budgets. That's how it's come in. The overseas work is well supported. I think it's safe to say we have no problem raising money for the overseas work and for the support of the missionaries. And of course, for that, we're very, very grateful. These are the budget figures for the operation of the Navigator headquarters here at the Glen, 1959, $251,000, 1960, $290,000, And we estimate this year that we actually will need $321,000, which would be about a 10% increase over the year before. In the Navigator work, we try to sit on it to keep it from growing too fast. And we find that in the past 4 or 5 years, the work, this phase of the work, has grown about 10% a year. And that, of course, is the basis of support for the Navigator work. Our work is entirely supported, with very few exceptions, by regular monthly contributions. The Navigator ministry is the story of men. The Navigator who ministers, the man that he wins and trains, and a third man, or sometimes it's also the second, the man who works alongside with his gifts and with his prayers. At the beginning of the year, when we estimated our budget increase, we also realized that we would need between 800 and 900 folks to begin giving regularly who were not already doing so. We find that our average monthly contribution varies from $11 to $12. This has been true for years. And so in order to meet the increase in the budget, we need this year about 800 people who start giving regularly who were not previously. Now, some of them will give $5, some $2, some $10, but some $25, and it averages out to be $11. So we can safely say that that number of new regular givers would meet our budget. Thus far this year, it looks like we'll miss it by about, $30,000. In fact, our income this year is almost identical to what it was last year. And I mentioned this to a missionary executive, Dr. Clyde Taylor, who is very, very familiar with mission organizations and independent organizations and Christian work. And he said, well, you're doing very well because many organizations are below their income of last year. So we are grateful for that. But we're also praying and trusting that the Lord will bring in the necessary funds and that we'll actually meet that budget of $321,000 because we need it. And there are certain things that are like maintenance. We feel that if we do not maintain the buildings properly and on time, that it, in the long run, it costs more money. I don't know if you noticed the hallway out here, but the ceiling in the hallway has been damaged because of a leak in the roof. And this should have been fixed several months ago, and it cost, I think, $250 or $60 to do it, but we didn't have it. So now we have a damaged hallway. And this is not good maintenance. This is not good use of the Lord's money, because in the long run, it costs the same amount to fix the roof, and now we have a damaged hallway. So the economy is having sufficient money to do what you must do. And we trust the Lord will bring this in this year. Incidentally, among your materials, you'll probably find a little case like this. It's what we call a convenient mailing case. And many of the folks who share regularly in the work use this. Their name goes on the front. And this means that they can drop a dollar or $5 or $10 bill or a check in that, put it in the envelope, and mail it safely and conveniently. It means they don't have to write a letter or a note saying, this is from me, and I want it to go away, so-and-so. They just drop it in an envelope. And a lot of folks use that. And when we receive that from them the first time, then we type their name and address on the front. We put their receipt in it and mail it back to them with a thank you letter. And then they mail it back to us the next month, and we mail it back to them. And they mail it back to us, and we mail it back to them. But they like it. Some do, and use it very frequently. Now, do you have any questions? Any questions on the financial aspect or some other area on the history that we covered so briefly? Well, we have a policy. Our stated policy is that everybody on the staff, from the president on down to the newest staff member, receives the same. This is based on $26 a week for an adult. And what is it for a child, Leroy? Half. 13, huh? So much per child, anyway. $12 or $13 a week per child. If a person lives on Glen Eyrie, then $15 is deducted for room and board, and they receive $11 a week. If they live in town, they get the full $26, plus so much for every child. That, of course, is not really sufficient to live on, and yet somehow God provides, and we receive extra gifts from friends or something like this, and manage to get along, stay out of the poorhouse. Our salary structure, let me just add this, our salary structure is not adequate, and it's been this for years. We are currently reviewing it, and by the end of this year, we're going to adopt a new salary policy. And this will probably involve some increase, but it'll never be, probably always be a little below normal wage scale. And yet this doesn't seem to be a problem. In fact, in some ways, it's a benefit. People don't come to us because of an attractive salary. And goodness knows we have people who, if they were working in the world today, would be drawing an attractive salary. Pardon? Area representatives work on a somewhat different basis, but when we devise a new policy, it will make it'll put everybody on the same basis. Any other questions? Some of you are giving regularly to the work, and we deeply appreciate this. And we would like to suggest that each of you would pray and simply ask the Lord, would He want you to share regularly in the work of the Navigators? Make it a matter of prayer and pray about it. And if you feel the impulse to do so, why, I'm sure that this will be a blessing in your life, and it certainly will be in ours. And if you don't feel inclined along those lines, why, this is the leading of God in your life. And it would be wrong for you then to start giving regularly when you did it out of any sense of obligation or just because it was an impulse and not something that you felt led of the Lord to do. But we do want you to at least look to the Lord and ask Him, perhaps He would like you to share regularly in the work. You might be interested to know that this is the hardest phase of the work to provide support for. Why this is, I don't know, except that it's probably just not as attractive. It's relatively easy to raise money for the overseas work. The easiest of all is probably a building project. The property payment, there's never any problem there. But there is always this continual problem. It's like the poor, it's with us always. To provide adequately for the general ongoing of the work, for this phase of the ministry. It's just not as attractive to give to, and people don't respond.